speeches dealing primarily with concepts that were returned to Christ Church by means of the Reformation, the assurance of faith, Holy Scripture. Last night, also the priesthood of believer. This morning, worship. Professor Dykstra and I received primarily assignments treating history. And the subject that I treat this morning, the Reformation's progress in the lowlands, covers a history not familiar to us by and large. When we think of the Reformation, we think of Luther, and we think of the Reformation affecting Germany and Switzerland with Geneva and John Calvin. But after all, our heritage as Reformed churches, and particularly Protestant Reformed churches, is found in the lowlands. Professor Cammingham mentioned that the RFPA will be publishing a book on these, not just speeches, because the book is going to encompass more. What I'm going to say this morning is but a portion of what the chapter in the book will constitute. But you might be interested in knowing, John Calvin is on record saying, "I am a Dutchman." The context you will have to find in the book. And it will bring a chuckle. Isaiah 9, we read that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah 9 verse 2, ushered in with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a fulfillment that has continued with Christ's work in gathering His church through the entire New Testament age. Belonging to that glorious work of the now exalted Christ is the work of the great Reformation of the 16th century. Also in the lowlands of Europe, Christ worked powerfully, wonderfully, and irresistibly, gathering His church even in the face of tremendous opposition from the powers of darkness. When we consider the Reformation's progress in the lowlands, from the onset of the Great Reformation through the 16th century, we are considering our heritage, our Dutch heritage, as Reformed churches. Netherlands, after all, means lowlands. But in the time frame that we are considering, the Netherlands under the Habsburg dynasty was a geopolitical entity covering the entire region of the Low Countries, 17 provinces, which would include not only the present-day Netherlands, but also Belgium, Luxembourg, and even the very northern part of France. So in the period that we consider, we speak of the lowlands for sake of accuracy. This is our heritage and the history of Christ's work, a wonderful work. As we look at our heritage and the progress of the lowlands in the Netherlands, in the progress of the Reformation in the lowlands, I will call your attention, first of all, to an overview of the history of that progress, and then to the progress as it came to expression in the Reformed confessions and the development of a Reformed church government. First of all, historically then, in the years prior to the Great Reformation, the need for reform within the Roman Catholic Church was recognized by many. Not only was the corruption of doctrine abhorrent, but the immorality in the church, including among the clergy, was so widespread that the times were reminiscent of the days of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We read of them in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Their wicked abuse of the priesthood caused the people to abhor the offering of the Lord. God used the apostasy in the Roman Catholic Church to instill in many a longing for reform and to pave the way for wide acceptance also in the lowlands of the fundamental teachings of Martin Luther and then the reformers who followed him. Within a year after the date in 1517 that we commemorate as the beginning of the Great Reformation, monks of the Augustinian order, to which Luther himself had belonged, had gone through various parts of the lowland preaching the doctrines of Holy Scripture. Within a year after that date in 1517, in May 1519, Erasmus wrote to Thomas Wolsey from Antwerp that Luther's works were circulating everywhere in the Low Countries. By 1522, Luther's German translation of the New Testament had been translated into Dutch. In August 1525, Erasmus reported that most of the Hollanders, Zeelanders, and Flemish knew the doctrines of Luther. The sympathy for Luther's teachings was found not only among the common people, but the scholars and priests as well. In Friesland alone, the priests of more than 50 villages were deposed by the Duke of Alva and banished for their suspected attachment to Luther. And by the way, I'm going to be also making some quotes in the course of my speech. I don't have time to give the attributions here. Those attributions will all be given in the manuscript that's part of the chapter in the book. Among the common people in the lowlands, multitudes longed for deliverance from the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church and its political attachment to the Emperor Charles V. We do well in considering the development of the churches of the Reformation in the lowlands not to overlook the tremendous differences in the lives of God's people 500 years ago to what they are for us today, the lives that we live today. The population of the major cities back then was very small in comparison to the population of those cities today. Amsterdam, for example, with a current population of some 850,000, was a city of 11,000 in 1520. By 1600, it had grown significantly to about 60,000. Yet while we might consider those low populations, the lowlands had the most densely populated cities in Europe. In all, 19 towns in the Netherlands had a population of more than 10,000. In the whole of the British Isles, there were only 4. At the same time, the people faced hardships that are difficult for us to comprehend some 500 years later. There was wealth in a port city such as Antwerp, where trade flourished, but throughout the lowlands, many lived at a very low level of subsistence. The food supply was insufficient for the population. Poverty was worse in the sizable cities of the southern lowlands than anywhere in Europe. Furthermore, if a father and mother brought forth 5 children, they would likely have carried 2 of them to the cemetery in infancy and a 3rd before reaching maturity. Women dying in childbirth was a frequent occurrence. The lowlands were under threat of invasion and war almost constantly throughout the 16th century. The 17 provinces of the lowlands were not unified, but were only nominally under the empire and often had a history of mutual hostility. The political turbulence continued for decades. The safety of the people never ensured during that history. In addition, persecution hung like a dark cloud over the cause of the Reformation in the lowlands. The bloody Inquisition was active in parts of the lowlands, especially those under the influence of the Roman Catholic authorities. That institution of the Roman Catholic Church, the Inquisition, was joined by the state under Charles V in 1522, not long after 80 books by Luther were found in Leuven. Not satisfied with the burning of the offensive books, the papal nuncio proposed to the emperor the burning of Lutherans instead. The next year, the first Protestant martyrs in the lowlands, Henry Voss and Johann Eck, were burned at the stake in Brussels. The persecution gradually increased. In April 1550, the crown issued an edict laying down the death sentence and confiscation of all goods for heresy and distributing heretical literature. Men found guilty and who confessed were to be beheaded. Women drowned alive. Those who remained obstinate and refused to confess were to be burned at the stake. Multitudes perished. Many others fled. To us who are of Reformed background, the most familiar victim among the multitudes of those who were martyred would later be Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession. In 1567, de Bray was arrested and imprisoned in Doornik, brought back to Valenciennes, France, just across the border, and martyred for Christ's sake, put to death by hanging in the public square. The intensity of the persecution in the lowlands through those years came largely, though not exclusively, as a response of the government against the repeated rioting and iconoclasm from the radical Anabaptists of whom Professor Dykstra spoke. When we consider the Reformation's progress in the lowlands, we should recognize that initially the growth of the Reformation came among those who didn't really understand the doctrines upon which the Reformation unfolded, but were united in their opposition to the Roman Catholic Church. That opposition came for a multitude of various reasons: spiritual, economic, political, including Rome's political influence in the empire and its intolerable oppression of the fierce independence of the people of the lowlands, the lack of true spiritual knowledge, the knowledge of the scriptures. Together with these other factors, had a strong influence on why the Anabaptists had such a tremendous following in the lowlands. By rejecting the teachings of the church entirely, including the sacrament of baptism administered to infants, Anabaptists were deemed by many to be the more thorough reformers. There were broad differences among the Anabaptists, as Professor Dykstra pointed out this morning, and the fragmentation of the movement prevented it from having a broad and lasting influence in the lowlands and enabled the Reformed churches eventually to gain the dominant foothold in the years to follow. But it was especially that militant branch of the Anabaptists and the mob violence that they instilled among the people in the population that caused such tremendous persecution to arise. There's a reason Guido de Bray, in writing the Belgic Confession, spoke with such vehemence in Article 36 when he said, "We detest the error of the Anabaptists and other seditious people, and in general all those who reject the higher powers and magistrates and would subvert justice. The Protestant reformers suffered enormously during those early years of the Reformation in the lowlands." I call your attention to these things to emphasize that, humanly speaking, there were all kinds of deterrents to the study of God's Word and the writings of the reformers, let alone the publication of those writings, and even more to following the cause of the Reformation. Imagine breathing the stench of the burning corpses of your pastors who had brought you the Word of God. Imagine witnessing the gallows being used for the innocent and women being drowned in the cold waters of the lowlands. Think about how Satan would torment the minds of God's people during that period when it seemed like they would see no relief. Then you can begin to sense the wonder of God's grace at work in this period of the church's history in the lowlands. But there was one noteworthy strength in the lowlands in the 16th century. In 1549, the crown prince, Philip, son and heir of Charles V, paid a state visit to his father's possessions in the lowlands, where he noted a widespread literacy of the people and the flourishing educational system. All the way back to the 14th century, under the influence of one whom some consider a pre-reformer, Gerhard Groth, education became a matter of emphasis. Schools were established in several cities in the lowlands and found healthy support among the people. This strength of education would play a significant and important role in the development of the Reformation in the lowlands. Geoffrey Parker, in his book The Dutch Revolt, states, "In the 16th century, book learning led to Calvinism. God used that in part to draw his people to the gospel once again, as the truth restored by Luther and the other reformers was widely read and embraced in the lowlands. The writings of Luther, the instruction of other reformers, and the preaching of faithful ministers laid the doctrinal foundation of this unfolding work of the Holy Spirit in the church." But growth in doctrinal understanding took time, as did the development of any institutional structure for Protestant and Reformed churches in the lowlands. That was true especially when persecution compelled many of the leading lights of the Reformation to flee for refuge to the English capital of London, to Emden in East Friesland, Germany, Wesel, Germany, and other places where they could find relative safety, a few of them even making their way to Geneva. For a period of about 30 years, fugitives from the persecution in the lowlands found refuge and blessed hospitality in those cities of refuge. The influence of John Calvin, therefore, came rather late to the lowlands. Calvin himself was a second-generation reformer, following the path marked out by Luther, Zwingli, Bucer, and other reformers who had brought to the church a renewed emphasis upon expository preaching and the restoration of biblical truth. Meanwhile, in the north, Dutch-speaking lowlands, the people were embracing the Reformed faith as taught by the Polish reformer John Olasko and other faithful ministers in Emden and other parts of East Friesland. While we commemorate the origin of the Reformation in 1517, there were no established Reformed, that is, Calvinistic churches in the lowlands until nearly 40 years later. While there were over 750 Calvinist churches in France in 1561, there were only about 20 in the entire lowlands. In the following 5 years, however, as persecution increased in France, many Calvinists moved north and took refuge in the southern lowlands, and the number of churches increased dramatically. The spread of Calvinism in the lowlands was worked providentially by God, using largely the influence of Walloon congregations in the French-speaking region of what is now southern Belgium. These scattered Calvinistic congregations, meeting secretly because of the persecution, gave themselves to the spread of the Reformed faith. In addition, God used the labors of four faithful preachers in the spread of the Reformed faith throughout the lowlands, Guido de Bray being one of them, Peter de Thanis, Herman Stryker, who especially was known under his Hebrew name Moded, and Franciscus Junius. In the spring of 1566, under pressure from more than 300 of her nobles, the regent, Margaret of Parma, issued a decree effectively suspending the Inquisition in the lowlands. Almost immediately, hundreds of people who had fled the lowlands to escape persecution returned home, including some 50 Calvinist preachers. Most came to the southern lowlands from churches in France and Switzerland. The south was largely French or Flemish speaking, and the ministers in this area corresponded especially with the churches in France and Geneva, while the north was predominantly Dutch speaking and had closer relations with the churches in London and Emden. In that way, a Reformed man such as Guido de Bray bore influence especially in the southern lowlands initially with his Confession of Faith, which was modeled after the French Confession of Faith written by Calvin. At the same time, the Heidelberg Catechism of Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus was used by God especially in the northern lowlands to establish the truth of Scripture known as the Reformed faith. De Bray's Confession of Faith, being published in the French language in 1561 for churches in the southern lowlands, soon joined the Heidelberg Catechism as influential also in the north, as in 1562 it was translated into the Dutch language for the churches in the northern provinces. The Reformed confessions, therefore, played a significant part in the progress of the Reformation in the lowlands. So we consider briefly now the confessions in that progress. Among the Reformed churches, not only was expository preaching the emphasis of the church's labors, but also catechism instruction and mission work by means of catechism instruction. The Reformed confessions were embraced early by the churches as instruments for such instruction. But the confessions were also important in laying the foundation for the institutional structure of the Reformed churches in the lowlands. The unity of the church, after all, is a unity established upon the truth of the Word of God. Simply to abandon the Roman Catholic Church and its apostasy was not itself reformation. In fact, as the Anabaptists demonstrated, simple abandonment and rejection of error leads to chaos if there is not true reform according to the Word of God. Ignorance abounded at that time. No less than the ignorance abounds in our day, 500 years later. Various sects were found throughout the lowlands. Heresies abounded. Many of the leaders of new congregations saw firsthand the importance of basic instruction in the knowledge of the Scriptures. Besides their role in providing individual instruction, a confessional foundation had to be laid for the newly reformed churches that the congregations might not only be established in the truth, but that they might be unified in the truth of the Scriptures. Debray himself recognized that as he wrote to the consistory in Antwerp in 1565, "It is desire to bring us into accord with the Germans in one confession, so as to break the power of the Pope utterly. It would also serve to shut the mouths of those who say that we are not unified." The Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism only received their place together as adopted doctrinal standards of the Reformed churches at the Synod of Dort in 1618-19. But already in 1561, at the Synod of the Walloon Churches held in Antwerp, the Belgic Confession was recognized as the faithful expression of the historic faith of Holy Scripture. Franciscus Junius' autobiography, reflecting on his position as the clerk at the Synod of Antwerp in 1566, indicates that already then, the Belgic Confession was recognized as a standard of unity for the churches. In 1568, a number of Reformed ministers gathered in Basel in preparation of organizing the churches in the lowlands. The ministers determined that agreement with the Belgic Confession was to be a prerequisite for admission to the public ministry in the churches. What those ministers determined became the official position of the churches 3 years later at the Synod of Emden. The Synod of the Reformed Churches in the Lowlands, held in Emden, Germany, was held there because it was not yet safe to meet in the lowlands. Here the authority of the confession was affirmed and the decision made to require subscription of the ministers in order to testify of their doctrinal agreement with the Dutch churches. The churches of the lowlands would be confessionally reformed, a matter that would prove to be critical to their survival, especially through the Arminian controversy in years to follow. These confessions with which you are familiar, the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, breathe with the truth of Scripture. And therefore they not only serve the development of the Reformed churches in the lowlands, but they establish their roots with the church historically, demonstrating that the Reformation was a return to and a continuation of the historic Catholic Christian faith. It was the restoration of the apostolic faith. When you think of those confessions arising out of the intense persecution of those years, when you think of the personal and experiential approach of the authors of both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, the evidence of God's abounding grace at that time has to impress us. Same is true of the liturgical forms of the Reformed churches in the Lowlands, which were also written during this period of the Reformation's progress. Peter de Thanis, while in exile in the Palatinate community of Frankenthal, used his time there compiling a Flemish translation of the Psalms and a new Reformed liturgy, including the forms for baptism and the Lord's Supper that are essentially still in use in our churches today, as well as the form for marriage. These forms were all later adopted by the Reformed churches in the Netherlands to be used in the congregations. The progress of the Reformation in the Netherlands was also seen in the development of Reformed church order. This also was a critically important element of the development in the Lowlands. Contributing to this was the recognition of the importance of a trained ministry, as well as need for various Reformed congregations throughout the Lowlands to unify and to express their unity in a denomination and in an established Reformed faith. The need for a faithful ministry, bound by the Reformed confessions, committed to the truth of Scripture, was a pressing need. Ignorance of the Scriptures and the Reformed faith abounded. Compromise and neglect was common among many village pastors. Jonathan Israel, in his book, The Dutch Republic, cites as examples, and I mentioned just a couple of them, at Oudijk, the pastor had thrown out some images but retained others, and performed Catholic and Reformed baptisms and marriages according to the parishioner's preferences. At Houghton, the preacher was simply hopelessly ignorant about the old faith and the new. There needed to be a trained, devoted, faithful ministry. In addition, the leaders of the Reformation, also in the Lowlands, understood that in order to maintain and establish such unity, the instruction of God's word must be heeded. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. In the early years of the Reformation in the Lowlands, there was little structure to the church. Persecution contributed to that. But in many locations, people would simply gather in small gatherings where men who had read some of the writings of Luther would lead them in worship. During the intense persecution that took place in the Lowlands, when many fled to London and to Germany, there were contributions made toward the establishment of Reformed churches in the Lowlands upon a biblical form of church government, And with foresight, some were making provision for the time when God would see to the unification of the scattered congregations under the cross of persecution and to the establishment of a reformed denomination. While in London laboring with John Alasco, Martin Micronius translated Alasco's church order and liturgical forms into the Dutch language, introducing them to the Dutch refugees in London. There were occasional ecclesiastical assemblies held in secret in the south of the lowlands during the 1550s. But for the most part, questions of church government and church discipline were addressed by correspondence rather than assemblies. The Dutch churches did not hesitate to seek the advice of other reformers or reformed churches, whether in London, Emden, Geneva, or elsewhere. The Italian reformed theologian Peter Martyr Vermigli gave advice in at least one case involving a Dutch reformed pastor who had shown sympathies to Anabaptist error, denying Christ's incarnation. The French-speaking churches of the southern lowlands were the first to gather as a synod. The Walloon congregations held a synod in Antwerp in 1561, as well as in 1566, where the Belgian Confession was first adopted as the official confessional standard for the churches. The first steps toward an official assembly in the Dutch-speaking Reformed churches of the northern lowlands, apparently under the leadership of Peter de Thanis, met in the German town of Wesel in the fall of 1568. That assembly was not one of any binding authority, because the office bearers in attendance were not delegated by the churches with any authority to make binding decisions. But there they drafted the groundwork of a church order as advice to the churches until such time as a general synod could be held to make official decisions about these matters. The opening decisions of this assembly in Wesel indicate the mind of those gathered concerning the importance of a trained godly ministry and an established denominational unity in doctrine, organization, worship practices, and discipline. Here are just portions of the first three decisions they made. 1. It will be especially necessary, first of all, for the proper regulations of the churches, above and before all else, to take care that persons who are pious, learned, and excel in the knowledge of the Scriptures, who know how to divide the Word of God correctly, are installed as ministers and shepherds of the churches. Furthermore, with a view to the future, whenever the churches are organized, in every possible way, it will be important for the establishment and maintenance of unanimity in doctrine, as well as regulation of ceremonies and discipline, as much as possible, that frequent gatherings of neighboring churches be instituted so that every frequently occurring matter may be brought up for decision. 2, thus we think that the utmost must be done to institute, first of all, the institutions in which the three languages are taught, and in which a sound introduction and the exact precise practice of theology will especially flourish. Furthermore, work needs to be done to divide the distinct Dutch provinces up into defined and permanent classes in order that each church may know with whom it has to deal and consult with about all important matters that it thinks concerns the general welfare. 3. But at this point, nothing can be determined about such matters before circumstances and experience dictate what places are most suitable for the respective matters. Therefore, we propose that after the Lord has opened the door for the preaching of the gospel in the Netherlands, all churches and all ministers of the churches will strive diligently to collect as soon as possible communal funds in order to call a provincial synod of the entire Netherlands. This legal synod will then be able to determine what in this matter and all others ought to be observed concerning the joint structure of the churches and the maintaining of good order. I want you to notice something here. Noteworthy is the fact that even in the face of severe persecution, these ministers and elders gathered at Basel, laying the groundwork for the future, laid hold of God's promises, being convinced that the question was not if God would establish His church in the lowlands, but when. You can sense the vibrancy of the confession still so fresh, living in their minds. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself a church chosen to everlasting life. The Belgic Confession in Article 27. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes, for a while, appears very small and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing. In that confidence, these men gathered to lay the groundwork for a healthy reformed denomination in the lowlands. In 8 chapters, they set down what they considered necessary for healthy reformed churches. 3 years later, an official synod was held at Emden. Delegates from various consistories were sent to represent the Reformed churches under the cross and in exile. In Emden, convening in early October 1571, the first regulations for the order of the Reformed churches in the lowlands were officially decided. The first article adopted by the Synod of Emden established a foundational principle of Reformed church government over against the Roman Catholic system of a so-called divinely ordained hierarchy of clergy members, Pope, cardinals, bishops, and down the line. This article clearly followed the first article of the Synod of Paris. No church shall have dominion over another church. No minister, no elder or deacon shall exercise dominion over another. Rather, they shall be vigilant lest they should give cause to be suspected of exercising dominion. In addition, the Synod of Emden established the doctrinal unity of the churches by requiring the subscription of all ministers to the Confession of Faith of the Netherlands churches, that is, the Belgic Confession of Faith, as well as the Confession of the Churches in France for the French-speaking churches in the lowlands. Recognizing these regional differences and differences in language, yet seeking unity in the essentials of the Reformed faith. The Synod also decided that in the French-speaking congregations, the Genevan Catechism would be used, while in the Dutch-speaking congregations, the Heidelberg Catechism would be used. The records of these early Reformed synods of the churches in the lowlands give evidence of careful attention being given such matters as the confessional basis of the Reformed congregations in the lowlands, the calling of the offices of ministers, elders, and deacons, the form of Reformed church government, the exercise of Christian discipline, and the worship practices of the churches. Later would come the controversy of the relationship between church and state, as well as the Arminian controversy. But in the establishment of a Reformed church order, God provided for the continued development of the Reformed churches in the lowlands. Decisions made by those synods would establish a biblical form of church government with mutual oversight to see to the faithful maintenance of the truth and the faithful exercise of the offices and Christian discipline within the Reformed congregations. This is our heritage. This is part of the history of God's wonder work of grace in gathering and establishing His church in that region of the world where our churches have their roots. May God give us grace to be faithful as those upon whom His light has shined.